to the last chapter. Hope to finish it this morning. Acts chapter 28, beginning with verse 1. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. We call it Malta today. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us everyone because of the present rain, because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hanging on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, who, though he had escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffered him not to live." And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed, laid his hands on him, and healed him. And so when this was done, others also, which had diseases in the island, came, were healed, who also honored us with many honors. And when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. And landing at Syracuse, modern-day Sicily, we tarried there 3 days. From thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, that's modern-day Naples, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. From thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appia Forum and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God, took courage. And when he came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was allowed to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called chief of the Jews together. When they were come together, he said unto them, "Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had anything to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." They said unto him, "We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what you think, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it's spoken against." And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning until evening. And some believed the things that were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Well spoke the Holy Spirit by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, "Go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear, shall not understand, Seeing you shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Some interesting parts in this section. And the first section from verse 1 to 10, where they were shipwrecked onto an island, and the island turned out to be Malta. And then as you're going to Rome, you go to Sicily, and then across to the toe of Italy and up through Naples. And remember, they didn't have the roads that we have, even though the Roman roads were quite well known, but most of the travel was done by shipping along the coast back along. And they come here in Malta, or Melita as it's called. And Luke gives us this story about when they're first shipwrecked and their treatment by the local inhabitants. King James translates barbarians. Not quite the same connotation that we have today of barbarians. But usually anybody that didn't speak Greek or the main languages were considered barbarians. But they were the natives of the island. And they treated them with hospitality. But he tells us this story about Paul and helping to get wood for the fire. A snake fastens on his hand. The old serpent. I don't know about you, but I hate. Yeah, I don't know if you ever saw the Raiders of the Lost Ark, and you go, "I hate snakes." I kind of agree with them. You know, I hate snakes. They move too quickly, and that's even the ones that aren't venomous. I want to stay away from there, but the snake is introduced very early in Scripture, Genesis 3, and it mentioned, and Revelation tells us who that old snake was, you know, the devil and Satan. Now, I'm not saying that this viper here was possessed, but it's interesting that, you remember in Acts 16, when Paul was at Philippi, and as he was going around, there was a woman there, a young lady, who was making money for the owners. It says in the King James, by the spirit of divination. And Paul cast out the devil out of her. Literally there, it means the spirit of Python. You know, again, the snake. And now snakes have been worshipped. And if you look at them, they kind of remind you of the devil, don't they? But I don't know whether, remember in the end of chapter of Mark, he talks about believers taking up snakes, or not, well, if snakes bite them, they won't suffer any harm. And here's clearly an instance of that, where the natives see it, and they know there's snakes on the island, and they know he should have died, but nothing happens. And God uses it to change their opinions. Of course, now they're filled with a lot of superstition. At first they think he's a murderer, but then they think he's a god because he didn't die. But probably some of the first people take up this snake handling today. There's still groups, I think in West Virginia or some of these strange places, where they do these. West Virginia gets a bad rap, you know. But they do these snake handling rites. And I guess they use the verse in Mark 16 and here where they show their faith. And every so often you see in the news where somebody dies from it. But they actually take up the snakes, the poisonous snakes. Scripture doesn't say, take up snakes, and if they bite you, you won't suffer harm. He said that to the disciples, if the snakes, like in this case, bite you, that sometimes God comes in and prevents what should normally happen. To take up snakes on your own is to really tempt God. Remember in Luke, we looked at the temptations of the Lord, and the one was where the devil tempted him, cast yourself down, for it's written, his angels will hold you up. And the Lord said, you shall not tempt the Lord thy God. You shall not put him to the test. You will not make a decision to do something where God has to work a miracle to save you. You know, jump out of the building and God will hold you up through his angels. Doesn't say in that psalm, cast yourself down and the angels will lift you up. That's tempting the Lord. And the Lord made it clear. And snake handling is the same type of thing. You have to be very, very careful with it. But it's interesting about these natives. They have an inbred sense of right and wrong. You know, no matter where you go, there is within man, born within us, a sense of right and wrong. And this is a real problem for evolutionists. Where did that come from? You know, that is one testimony throughout all of humanity that there is a God who is just that men will have to give an account to. Even these barbarians, these natives, could say, boy, he must be a murderer because vengeance, King James uses vengeance. The word really means justice. And maybe it was even used as one of their gods. This particular god named Justice, Nike, didn't allow him to live. That was their first thought. And Paul in Romans tells us that the whole testimony of creation is there for every man. Everyone has heard. And it takes a lot of reasoning, a lot of time for men to get that out of their minds and say there is no God. The other part is the whole idea that we have a concept of what's right and what's wrong. If there was no God, that's totally arbitrary. Evolutionists and those who want, atheists who want to say they don't believe in God, they usually say because of all the evil in the world. If you really don't believe in God, then what do you mean by evil? Then that's just arbitrary. There is no, you can't even ask the question of good and evil, except you have it within you, inbred, inborn us. We have that sense of good and evil. Even in people who they try to say are insane, they didn't know what they were doing, all you have to ask is why did they hide what they did? If they were so insane that they didn't know what they were doing, then they wouldn't hide it because they would have no sense that there was anything wrong with it. But they all do it and then hide it, try to cover it up. Yeah, they might have mental problems, but they know right from wrong. They know that was wrong because they tried to hide it. And here, even in this island, even them with all their polygamy and false gods, there was that sense of good and evil. And here, when he didn't die, they attributed that he was of God. Remember, there was another case like that with Paul and I guess it was Silas, and one minute they were ready to offer worship to him and offer sacrifices to him as God, and the next minute they stone him and cast him out of the city. Strange superstition among people. But God used this for Paul, and no doubt for a testimony to the centurion, because Paul had given some advice before that they didn't listen to, and what happened had come to pass. It's interesting also in this section, and this whole account of the shipwreck and all, to see how God's sovereignty and man's free will intermingle. Paul says to them, don't, you know, winter here in the ship because I see destruction of the ship. And they don't listen to him. And they go, and sure enough, the ship wrecked, was going to wreck. And at one point, even the sailors are jumping ship and leaving the ship by itself. And Paul says, hey, if they leave the ship, we can't be saved. And yet he had said, God showed me all the people were going to be saved. And so manner, Paul is even seeing things that God has showed him and telling him. And yet there's this interaction of man's will and men's decisions of what happened. And all of it, God brings them to an island where Paul had a testimony to the chief man of the island, Publius, whose father was sick. And finally Paul gets there, prays for the man, heals him, and heals all the people on the island, and becomes a huge testimony for God in that place. And in our own lives, you know, if you look back on your own life, there are things that happen. You say, that's really strange. I mean, my life could have gone this direction in a big way, but these kind of strange things happened that it didn't. It went this way. And you seem to be kind of guided. God's leading you in that way, in spite of ourselves even, or in spite of others. That God works out his will freely. And man works as his will freely. We're all making our own decisions as we see God directing. Men that aren't even believers are impacting us and moving us in different directions. Yet God will accomplish his will to the people that he wants. He will bring each one of us to the person that he wants us to speak to. Or he will bring people in our path for us to share the gospel with, that they might be saved. We have to always be alert to that. Why did this person come into my life? Why did I run into so-and-so? Why did I move to Myrtle Beach? Why did I not move to Myrtle Beach? That God can work things in spite of ourselves for his will. Because there may be just one person God wants to reach with the gospel. Here it's an island. And Paul spends 3 months with them. And he heals them. He had a gift of healing. We find in Scripture, the gift of healing wasn't always going on. You see it in the Old Testament in periods of time. Hebrews 2 tells us that God confirms his word with those gifts. Even Paul, there are times when he writes to Timothy, he says, take a little wine for your stomach's ache and your oft infirmities. Why didn't he heal him? Later on he says, I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Why didn't he heal him? It wasn't a thing that was always going on. It was a testimony for God. Does God heal today? Yeah, absolutely. Does he answer prayer for healing? Yes. Are there faith healers today? Are there people with the gift of healing? I'd say this. I can see there may be a missionary situation among pagan groups where Satan is very active, that God might use people and give them a gift. Is a lot of what pretends to be faith healing in line with the Scripture? I don't see anywhere in Scripture where a faith healer got the whole group together, said somebody out there has a backache and it's going to be healed, or stuff like that. And if they really had the gift of healing, man, there's a lot of hospitals. You go and heal them. You know, it is going to correspond with Scripture. That's what I would say before I would announce on it. But Paul, God uses this for that island and for testimony for them on his way to Rome. So he leaves Malta, takes a ship, goes over to Syracuse. It says Syracuse, that's on the island of Sicily, on his way to Rome. And then he goes from there, crosses over to Italy, and moves up the coast, and eventually gets on his way to Rome. And it says there that, verse 15, From thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appia Forum, the three taverns, whom, when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage, and then they led them to Rome. These were probably some of the brethren that he wrote the book of Romans to. You know, you think about the early church and how they really sought to encourage one another. Paul was in chains. He was in prison. These believers sought him out. And what an encouragement God gave. And they led him to Rome. What a triumphant procession. Rome had never seen like this before. Remember, Rome had seen a lot of generals when they had a victory and they brought all their slaves enchained as a procession and a parade throughout Rome. All the leaders of these other countries enchained. And here's the glory of Rome, the glory of the king. How many of us know any of the generals' names? Any of these people that had their glory in that day? Everybody knows Paul. Paul, what a triumphant general in chains. God always causes us to triumph. And even though he didn't look like it to men, Paul was a victor. And he knew it. And it's interesting, when he's at Rome, he's there 2 years, he writes Philippians. He writes Ephesians. He writes Colossians. He writes Philemon. Four of the most wonderful, inspired books of Scripture. And we find in those letters that Paul realized he was a conqueror. He was a victor in Rome. Because he said, the things, to Philippians, he said, the things that have happened unto me have happened for the advancement of the gospel, for the defense and confirmation of the gospel, so that even in the praetorium, the guards, you see, Paul didn't look at himself as being chained to a Roman soldier. He looked at the Roman soldier being chained to him as a captive audience. And as they exchanged soldiers to watch him for those 2 years, he had to got to witness to them over and over. And people kept coming to his hired house. He could live in that home. And you say, well, how could he afford it? Philippians, remember? Philippians was a letter, a thank you letter from Paul to the church at Philippi for sending to his needs. The believers from the various churches supported Paul and his ministry while he was in chains, while he was at Rome, and the testimony that he gave while he was there. How tight-knit the church was. The one body. When one suffered, they all suffered. They felt it a responsibility that if believers were persecuted for Christ, that, and often that persecution affected not only them but their whole family. You see, when you were a prisoner in Rome, Rome didn't support you. They didn't pay for your housing. They didn't pay for your food. Your friends had to do it. You had no support otherwise. And God's people realized their responsibility to support those in chains. You know, we see a lot of persecution going on of the church these days. And no doubt, if a pastor over in China is put in jail, where's his family support? Where's his support? Believers have to gather around and help one another. And if God causes us to abound, as he said to the Philippians, we can share out of our abundance so that when we lack, others who are abounding can share with us. There was a cooperative work there among the churches. And we see this with the case of Paul. So he finally gets to Rome. And as Paul, his attitude always was to the Jew first. Remember, in the early church, the question was not whether Jews could get saved. The question was whether Gentiles could get saved. and be part of the church. And so Paul, his practice was always to go to the Jews first. The scriptures that we have, God has given to us through the Jewish nation. Every one of them. There was a question mark about Luke, whether he was a Gentile or not. I'm not convinced he was a Gentile, but it's up in the air. But scriptures were given to the Jewish nation to share with the world how we've been blessed through them and the gospel. We need to still continue to share the gospel to the Jewish nation. But Paul had written to the Romans, said, blindness in part has happened to Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles come in. But there's always been Jewish believers, the election of grace. So Paul starts with them. He calls them up to his house. He persuades them from the scripture that the Lord, that Jesus is Lord, that He is the Messiah, that He is Jehovah come in flesh. He persuades them from their own scriptures. And some believe and are persuaded, and others are not. Now, it tells us one thing. We need to know the scriptures. We need to know the Old Testament. That's all I had. Not just the New. Can you persuade a Jew by his own scripture that Jesus is the Messiah? We should be able to. We should be able to go to Isaiah 53. It's interesting that I was listening on the very good book, radio program by Moody called The Land in the Book. And they talk a lot about what's going on in Israel and sometimes interview some of the Israeli believers. But one brother over there, he's an Israeli believer, and they've actually started an evangelical Bible college. But they were asking him about what's going on there and how he's treated by the Jews there. And he said, well, the secular Jews actually treat him pretty well. The religious Jews, not so much. But they would post Isaiah 53 around. And the religious Jews would go and pull it down and say they're putting up Christian material. Don't even realize that Isaiah 53 is from Isaiah. Because so many Jews, and even the rabbis, they're all read into rabbinical teaching, very little into the scriptures. And certainly the non-rabbis, they won't know Isaiah 53. And you tell them, read Isaiah 53. They'll say that when Walter first read it, he said that was came back. He said that's Jesus. Daniel 9, where the prophecy of Daniel predicts Messiah would come at a certain time before the and when he came, he'll be rejected, and then the city and the temple will be destroyed. Daniel, their own prophets. Paul, no doubt, used these scriptures to persuade them. And some believed, but others did not. But why didn't the others believe? They didn't believe, not because they could not, but because they would not. They couldn't see because they shut their eyes. They couldn't hear because they closed their ears. I've told this before, but sometimes when our children, you want to tell them something they don't want to hear, and they think they're not responsible because they go, I can't hear you. Don't hear it. But that's the way people are. Their own desires can so control their minds. They don't want to come out and say, I don't believe because I don't want to. They always want to say, I don't believe because it's against science. Or I don't believe for one reason. You know, that was just written by men. Full of contradiction. They have all kinds of reasons that are not really good reasons at all. When it comes down to it, when you answer all the questions, they don't believe because they don't want to. It would change them. They like the way they live. They like their sin. We were all there. You know, We were all there once. How thankful we are that God opened our eyes to show us the greatness of His Son, the greatness of the salvation that His Son provided. But Paul could just quote Isaiah to them and said, you're just another fulfillment of the Scripture. Shutting your eyes and closing. Men like to say that faith, in fact, some people will say, what's the definition of faith? Well, faith is believing something that you know is not true. You know, or that faith is blind faith. You just take a leap in the dark. That's what their idea of faith is. They think Christians, against all evidence, jump anyway. But what Paul's saying, quote, and Isaiah's saying, is it's not faith that is blind. It's unbelief that's blind. In spite of all the evidence. In spite of the evidence of creation and the order that God has put there, and you look at it, and in your heart, you know there's a God. That this doesn't come from... Everything in science has told us, anything that's made has been made by someone. People would laugh at you if you would tell them that watch just appeared out of nothing. That nobody made it. You know, go to Las Vegas and ask somebody to bet on the odds, right? They would say, you're crazy, just throwing your money away. And yet, the universe, which is far more complex and orderly than a watch, yet they believe it like that, and they would try to convince us that you have to be a fool not to believe them. Unbelief is blind. And again, the conscience that is built within us of right and wrong did not come out of nothing. It tells us that there is a God who judges evil, who knows that there is right from wrong, and before whom you may stand. And then that's universal. And then He gave us this Scripture, His Word, and the prophecies and the testimonies over and over again that God gave from His Word. Unbelief is blind. That's why 95% of people, if not more, that have ever existed, always believed in a God. Yeah, they might have messed up. They might have seen many gods. And they might have felt after God in their unbelief, but they still recognize there was a supreme being there, and they guessed about a lot of things, got a lot of things wrong. But God revealed Himself, and in fact came here and did things that nobody else ever did, said things that nobody ever said, and gave us the greatest testimony that there ever was. You can't say, if there's a God out there, why doesn't He say something? Why doesn't He reveal Himself? He has. The reason you don't see Him is because you've shut your eyes. The reason you don't hear Him is because you've closed your ears. But if you open your eyes and open your ears, you'll see that there's sufficient evidence and testimony to believe. So much so that God will hold you responsible because of your unbelief. You can never make unbelief as an excuse. Say there wasn't enough evidence. And Paul spent 2 years in Rome witnessing the kingdom of God. One last thought before we close. Earlier on in chapter 20, Paul talked about how he was going around giving the gospel of the grace of God. And then the next verse says, teaching the kingdom of God. Now, some have taught that the kingdom of God only refers to the millennial kingdom, the political kingdom on earth. There will be a future millennial kingdom. We fully believe. But the gospel of the grace of God and teaching the kingdom of God are not opposites. They're not separates. When we believe, we become part of the kingdom. We read it this morning in Colossians. We've been transferred out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. We're in the kingdom. When Paul teaches the kingdom of God, the gospel of the grace of God is included in all that. The teaching of the church is included in all that. Yes, the idea of the bride and the bridegroom, yes, we are in that relationship. Yes, in the body and the head, yes, we're in that relationship. But yes, as subjects of the king, we are in the kingdom. So it is quite, and some people say, well, you shouldn't call him king. Of course we should. We're part of the kingdom. We're in the kingdom. It's not separate. The kingdom of God is a broader term than just the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom is part of it. But we're also part of that kingdom now. And Paul in Acts, we see they taught the things of the kingdom of God. Romans again talks us the kingdom is not in meat and drink, but in righteousness and those other things in Romans 14, I believe. So keep that in mind when you look at Scripture and he talks about the various ideas of the kingdom, that is broader than just the future millennial kingdom. There will be that as well when Christ will reign. But takes us to the end of the problem. Why did Paul, Luke stop here? He's writing to Theophilus. Might have been... That was where he was. Finished, brought us up to date to where Paul was at that time. We don't quite know what happened after that. There is indication from the epistles that Paul was released at this point, but later on when the persecutions intensified, he was imprisoned and eventually beheaded for Christ. We get that from some of the later epistles that Paul wrote to Timothy, etc. But Acts gives us the history of the church, the Holy Spirit working throughout, and brings us to Rome. Next week we're going to start, but Sid's going to give us the introduction to the book of Romans, and we'll go through that. Shall we just close in a word of prayer? Lord, we thank you for your work and your Holy Spirit working through believers throughout the Roman world at that time, and your continuation even to this time, Lord, of the presence of your Holy Spirit, glorifying your Son, preaching the gospel of the grace of God, the truths of the kingdom of God. And we thank you, Lord, for such truths that you have revealed and provided for us. We ask your blessing in your name. Amen.